Some might move toward the front if they felt very gracious. Meanwhile, I'm going to ask Lloyd to turn to Hebrews 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 13. It's a long one, but there's a purpose in it. I wish some of you would move closer to the front. It would be so wonderful. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence here today and the good testimonies that we've heard and the good spirit. And I like, Lord, the way people are responding to your dealings. Instead of being discouraged, they're learning and pressing on the upward way. And so we appreciate that, Lord. We appreciate that. And we pray that this morning that you will give us insight and help us to understand what you're saying to us these days, and help me to communicate it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart and creation. Yes, those last two verses there seem separate from the rest, but it's all connected. Now, I have found that the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, is the most profound, deepest of all the writers. His thesis in the whole book of Hebrews is the rest of God, which we know a little about. You can't understand what he's saying because of our background, our tradition. Now, believe it or not, this passage that I read to you, that we read together, rather, is the goal of salvation. It doesn't, you know, we're not familiar with that, but nonetheless, it is the goal of salvation. Now, Christianity has been around about 2,000 years, and picture this, in the first 300 years I've read, there are no church buildings. 300 years, a long time. Picture, go back 300 years, there weren't even any iPhones. In other words, it's taken a while to formalize into what we have today with cathedrals and various forms. Well, like this building here, they used to meet in homes. And I have read also that the church prelates of that day, in order to make Christianity understandable to the people, borrowed ideas from the religions around them. And one of the ideas that they borrowed, and this will shake you up, so you better fasten your seatbelt. One of the ideas that they borrowed was that the goal of salvation is heaven. And that is so deeply entrenched in our thinking that we scarce can think of anything else as being what it means to be saved. Now, I want to go to heaven probably more than most of you do, because inside I feel like I'm 18 years old, but my body doesn't understand that. It doesn't do what I want it to do. And I hope when I pass on to stand in the presence of Jesus that I'll be able to get around better. Not be so tired. I tell you, amputate their reveille and spend the rest of my life in bed. That's an old song. But anyway, it's battle, Audrey. It's battle. It's fighting hard. Yeah, when I get into some of these things, I get fought, Audrey prays, and then things clear up. Now, as I said, somewhere over the course of years, we took it for granted that heaven is the goal of our salvation. We're saved to go to heaven. Even John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that we'll go to heaven and not hell. Isn't that right?
No.
What does it say?
We should not perish.
But that's how it's preached. That's how it's preached. Brother, you need to shun hell and fear God. Well, you say, why did God let that go on so long if it's not in either the Old Testament or the New Testament? Why did God? Because God is practical. And it didn't make any difference. It didn't make any difference because he wasn't ready yet to give us the climactic works of redemption. We've been as far as Pentecost. But you see, Pentecost is in the middle of seven feasts of the Lord. It's number four. And it's not the end of salvation. The Holy Spirit actually is a steward for a work to come with the Father and the Son. We're not acquainted, most of us, probably, with the word steward, but maybe we are. If you study much about castles, you'll find castles always had a steward. They had someone to show you around and take care of things. Do they have stewards in Greece, Tony? They have stewards. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's like Eliezer of old, Abraham's servant, who went to get a bride for the son. Now you see, Eliezer was very humble. And when they tried to make something over him, when they got in, I believe it was Haran. Was it Haran, wasn't it? He kept himself in the background. No, I'm on commission from my master who sent me for a bride for his son. Will you let me go? And they didn't like it. They wanted to entertain him. And, of course, her brother there, I forget his name, but he had his eye on all the camels and all the goods and everything. And he wanted the steward to hang around and see what he could develop out of this situation. But the man was a faithful steward. And, you know, we used to say in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. And it's true, he doesn't. We've made up at least one hymn about the Holy Spirit. And I forget it now, it's an old hymn. But the Holy Spirit does not like that. He does not like to be glorified. He does not like to be lifted up, reverenced, or prayed to. You check in the Bible, see if I'm telling you the truth. The Holy Spirit is faithful. It's Eliezer of Damascus. He's faithful. He came on commission from the Father to get a bride for the Son. Think of it. So Audrey and I go back to the days when people were still arguing about, do you have the Spirit or don't you? And of course, the prevailing doctrine of us Pentecosters was, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, some of these people are Missionary Alliance people, they are Baptist people. What do you mean we don't have the Spirit? They're very much opposed to this doctrine. I will say on my own behalf, I never accused anybody of not having the Holy Spirit. I figure that's up to you. You decide. I invite you to speak in tongues. I personally believe there's people like Billy Graham. I say, does he speak in tongues or not? I don't think it much matters. He has a gift of evangelism, which evidently is of God. Would you agree with that? So I don't fuss about anybody. If you don't speak in tongues, that's your business. I invite you to do it. I don't know how I'd live without it. But that's your business to decide whether you have what God has for you or you do not. I'm not going to tell anybody what they don't have. So the Holy Spirit has been prominent. I would say the 20th century was the century of Pentecost. It spread everywhere. I remember when I was in Iceland, he was telling me, Einar told me it came in 1930 to Iceland. I don't know when it came to Africa, but it's strong among people of color. They respond really well. That's been my experience to the baptism of the Spirit and the things of Pentecost and the emotionalism and all that goes with it. And it was very prominent and spread over the world, particularly after 1950, when David Duplessis traveled celebrating the charismatic renewal, and many mainline denominations accepted Pentecost, including many Catholic churches, Episcopal churches, and so on. And that brought us up to the 21st century, where we are, 2014. And I was in Bible school in 1948. And God began to speak. I tell you the difference between 1947 and 1948 in the Bible school was down here in the corner of National City and 641 South Boundary Street. And in 1947, when you came in on the bus, you could hear the students praising God and talking in tongues. 1948, it was silent. Silent. But every once in a while, there was a prophecy. We were not used to prophecy. We were used to speaking in tongues and interpretation, but we were not used to prophecy. And things changed, just like they're changing today, and that's difficult for people. So I'm saying all this because you probably would not read that section in Hebrews and think of it as being a goal of any kind, but it is the goal. Heaven is not the goal. The goal is the rest of God. And that has not been preached very much where I've been. Maybe it has been where you have been. But that's the goal that we're to press toward. Now, the last three feasts of the Lord are Rosh Hashanah, and then the Day of Atonement, and then finally Tabernacles. We have never had the spiritual fulfillment of these feasts, festivals. Day of Atonement is really a time of fasting. You may have noticed that right now, at this time, the Jews are celebrating Rosh Hashanah. That's the head of the year, the beginning, the new year. They're celebrating it now. But what does it mean to us? If Passover has been fulfilled and the Day of Atonement and First Fruits and Pentecost, we might reasonably expect that the last three feasts would be fulfilled. Do you agree with that? Yeah. It's being fulfilled. The Lord has come to his temple, not the coming of the Lord historically, wherever I shall see him, but as he says in different places, as we were talking last week about Malachi 3, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Hallelujah. The times, they are changing, and they're not different. We're building on everything that's gone before. We trust in the blood atonement, and we have been born again, and we have spoken in tongues, and we have prophesied, and Audrey and I have both been healed miraculously. And I said, as in the old days, they would say, you know, we have the Spirit. What do you mean we don't have the Spirit? And people who were unwise argued with them. They said, oh, you're arguing with someone about whether they have the Spirit or not. That's their business. We just say speaking in tongues give us an entrance into prayer that we don't have before we speak in tongues. And come on, join the party. It's free. But now, John Arterbury, we have come to change. And Audrey and I shouldn't say change, I should say maturing. Audrey and I went through the old days, and now we're here again. The rest of God. Did you notice as you were reading in our responsive reading, we might call it, that it's talking about God has a rest. And in those days, what did the writer of Hebrews compare it to? Canaan, didn't he? Isn't he talking about Canaan? Entering in, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Was he talking about Canaan or not? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. All right, so Canaan was symbolic of the rest of God. Now, we have thought of Canaan as being a type of heaven. But if you stop to think about it, The type doesn't quite fit. And I understand that one of the professors of the Four Square in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible said that heaven is not a type of the land of promise of heaven. Canaan is not the type of heaven. It is a type. It is that God gave them something to look forward to. The wilderness where we are in now, we've left Egypt and we're approaching the land. The wilderness is, I've been reading a book about called Tirzah, surprisingly enough. That was a rough, rough journey for the Jews. Hot, you know, without trees, without meat, eating the manna, they were fussing among themselves continually till God had to smite them with plagues. It was terrible. But the wilderness wandering is what we are in. And Pentecost is symbolized by Mount Sinai. And the Jews, when they come to the Feast of Pentecost, they celebrate the reading of the law because they associate it with Mount Sinai. So where we are now is we have passed by Sinai and all, and we've been alerted to the fact we're supposed to be an army. See, they were not an army until after Pentecost. And we are moving toward this, a land filled with enemies. Filled with enemies. And when they sent the scouts over, when they were approaching the land and sent out 12 scouts to see what this land was like that they were coming to, what happened? You don't know?
They brought a bad report
back. Huh?
10 of them brought back a bad report.
All except two. You remember the two?
Joshua
and Caleb said, we can take it. They're bred for us. 10 of them came. There's giants in the land. We were in their sight as grasshoppers. And Israel, as was their custom, believed the bad report and wept and carried on till it was a disgrace. And God said, all right, Joshua and Caleb will inherit the land, but you're going to go back and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 38 years, as many years as it took you to search the land. And none of the adults are going to enter except Joshua and Caleb. The children will celebrate when they come to the border of Canaan. Now, do you see why? What was the name of that scholar in Foursquare? Do you know? I don't remember. Well, I do too. His name was Thompson because the Chain Reference Bible was named after him. He wrote the Chain Reference Bible. But he could see, being a scholar, he could see this doesn't fit. This isn't a type of heaven. Heaven isn't a place all filled with Amorites and Hittites and Girgashites and Amalekites and the rest of them. Do we have to fight our way in piece by piece? Do you expect you're going to be fighting into heaven step at a time to get in there? I hope not, because you'll notice... I got all this in the middle of the night. Oh, it's when I get any sleep at all. And this is in Judges. You'll love this. Judges, the first chapter. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. If this is a type of heaven, we're out of luck. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. So much for the Israelites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. It goes on and on and on. You can see it in the first chapter of Judges. Does that sound like heaven? No. So see, here we are at a really, I'm not going to say dramatic, but significant change in our whole posture. Because if heaven is not our goal, then the idea of it doesn't matter whether we change morally because by grace we're going to heaven. See, the whole thing falls apart. Our whole evangelical theology has to be revamped. All right, now, the goal, let me see if I can say it as clearly as I understand it. The goal is John 14:23, and the Holy Spirit is, as I said, what? He's a steward. He is making possible for the Father and the Son to come to take up their residence in us. That is the rest of God. We have to keep the commandments. That's where grace is so deadly. We have to keep, if you keep my commandments, my Father will love you. And we, so much for the, Jesus and the Father are the same person. They are not the same person. Jesus is God's Son. We'll come unto you and make our abode with you. That is the goal of salvation. 1 John 1:3. See, Ron, the goal of salvation is not a place we go to. It's what we become. Makes a lot more sense. Now when you think about attacking the enemies in the land, it makes more sense. 1 John 1:3, and this is wonderful, and I hope you treasure this and take it home with you. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, how many here have fellowship with the Father? Conscious fellowship, where you talk with Him and He talks with you. You do? I'm surprised. I never hear people talk about it. But I do. I have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the Holy Spirit enables this. This steward, that's what a steward does. In a castle, he makes everything work right. This is what you are, your goal now, that I have presented this, and I think you see that it's scriptural, will change. And I want to see in here some of the things that hinder the rest, that keep us from entering the rest. And remember, the rest is based with the rest of God. That does not mean remainder. It means cessation from work. The rest of God is based upon one simple fact, that God finished His work from the foundation of the world. And that means that you and your destiny were finished at that time. And God knows exactly what you are to be, your role in the kingdom. He doesn't force it. It's like Paul, that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. And you as an individual have been grasped for something. I don't know what it is. When I was young, if anybody told me I would end up being a pastor, I'd tell you, I don't know whether I'd run for my life, throwing a stone at them, or what. I'd say, man, you're nuts. I hate church. I don't want anything to do with it. Because my family was not Christian. Now look at me. God grasped me for what I'm doing.
Amen.
From the foundation of the world. Beginning of the world. I wanted to work in ballistics in our police department. I enlisted in the Marine Corps because I like guns. Simple as that. I like guns. You like guns, you go in the Marine Corps. So when I got in the Marine Corps, I began to challenge in my mind the purpose of life. I have a philosophical turn, and I was thinking, you work to eat, to make money to eat, to get strength to work, to make money to eat. That this isn't going anywhere. Except straight to Japan, where we were on our way to Japan. So I can remember standing on the fantail of an LST, is what it was, Bill, it was an LST, landing ship tank. And I was looking at I was standing on the fantail and looking out at the water, you know, as the screw was churning in the water, and thinking, I might as well jump in. This doesn't make any sense. I had no Christian training. So when we got to Hawaii, I moved into a tent with a backslid Baptist boy. And I found out that he knew all about the atonement, all about these things. I began to question him. And I don't know whether he came back to the Lord at that time, but he sure knew his stuff. And it was like I always knew it, but yet I didn't know it. And I prayed one night, God, give me faith. And I woke up in the morning and I had faith and I was born again. I was born again. Everything looked different. It was just a marvelous thing. And a year later, when I was in Sasebo, Japan, I was in an abandoned barracks. It was after VJ Day, and I was praying, and the power of Christ came into the room. And all the guys took turns. We'd meet at night, and they'd all take turns preaching except me. I said, you've got to be called to be a preacher, so I would not do that. So when all this tremendous anointing was on me, I said, is this to preach? Oh, Lord. Well, the response was kind of vital, you know. And so when the guys came filing in, I told them, the Lord has called me to preach. So they said, you're on tomorrow night. And I preached out of 1 John. I remember that. That was the beginning of this tremendous problem that I presented to God's people. So all these things, you know, and they brought me to this place. And now I realize, as God was talking to me last night, it's so simple. You know, there's such a thing as the simplicity of Christ. And it's so simple. Every one of us is called to do God's will. It's as simple as that. But we haven't known how to do it, and some have taught that it's impossible in one thing or another. But he said, pray, God's will be done in the earth. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Well, hardly anybody knows what God's will is, let alone is doing it. Saved or unsaved, makes no difference. Church people don't know what God's will is. You talk to them, say, are you doing God's will? I'm saved by grace, brother. These are things that hinder the rest. I'm trying to make this as short as possible. First of all, our belief that doing God's will is impossible. I was taught that in Bible school. Nobody can do God's will. You're supposed to accept grace, and that's how it works. The truth is that the Bible says, I had it written down, I don't see it here, that his commandments are not grievous. And it says this is God's love, that we keep his commandments. And people say, yes, but we're saved by grace. We don't need to keep his commandments. That's a lie. When we don't keep God's commandments, it's because we don't love God. And grace has nothing to do with it, except it helps sometimes when there's a desperate need and people need help, and then God gives grace to help, but it's not a substitute for doing his will. But you see, the trick is this. We can't do it until we go into these last three feasts, because Pentecost is only the steward. It's the last three that fill us with the fullness of God, as it says in Ephesians, and then we do the will of God by nature. That's what it's all about, is doing God's will. The whole creation is waiting for you and me to mature to where we can do God's will, and then guess what? He's going to use us to rid his creation of disobedience. That's what it's all about. And you say, couldn't God just with a word remove all disobedience from his creation? Yes, he could. But by doing it this way, he's got a whole army of people that understand the importance of it and will do it, whereas if he had just done it, they wouldn't have that. After we fight through all the disobedience in our spirit, we're in no mood to talk about grace, because we know God is an exacting lawgiver. And boy, I tell you, every word, he's not harsh. He's gentle. He leads us along in our immature state. But in the end of the matter, you've got to obey God. And the first rule of the kingdom is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first rule of the kingdom. Another thing that hinders us from the rest of God, the barrage of materialistic impressions in America. We're, you know, all this materialism. Fear of what it might mean to do God's will. I think people are afraid that if they pray and say, Lord, I'll do your will, they're scared of what it might mean. Maybe I'll lose my children. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe. Another thing is ignorance on how to find God's will for ourselves. I've counseled a lot of people about finding God's will. And one of the keys is Romans 12. Present your body a living sacrifice, that you may prove the will of God for yourself. Knowing God's will is an art, I'm telling you. The various sinful impulses that live in our flesh and spirit. Anybody in here have that? Pride in our own abilities. An ambition to do great things, to be someone important. A passion for adventure, for novelty, for change. A desire to accumulate more money than is necessary for our survival. All of these things hinder us from ceasing from our own works and resting in that which was pronounced at the foundation of the world. It's a simple, all God is saying is, will you quit trying to build your own heaven on earth and let me do what I have called you to do? That's all. That's the land of promise. That's heaven. You say, but how about the environment? It's not like Disneyland. The environment will follow. Because if you bring into paradise one self-centered, self-willed person, it isn't paradise any longer. Paradise is a consortium of people in whom Christ is living. And then the environment will follow. You can't make godly people with an environment, but you can sure make an environment heavenly with godly people. Amen. That's why God's emphasis now is not on dying and going to heaven. It's on getting the Father and the Son into us. Now, here's some of the things that hinder. Put to death, this is in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. If you don't, you can't enter the rest of God, because these things are crying out for fulfillment in you. But how do I do that? Let's say every time I get in a jam, I lie. A lot of people lie. A lot of people that have accepted Christ lie, surprisingly. But they do. Accepting Christ doesn't do it. You have to. That's only your ticket to get in. How do you put it to death? It's simple. You get down before the Lord, and you recall the last time you lied. And you tell the Lord about it. I was in a real estate meeting in a bank, and they asked me what my annual income was, and I knew what it had to be for what I wanted, so I fudged on it. And then you have to be firm in calling it what it is, a sin. You can't say, oh, everyone's doing it, and it's the way our culture is, and all the government people lie like thieves, and you can't do that. You come before truth. What is truth? The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And you come before him and he said, what did you do wrong? I lied. Now you're getting somewhere. What do you think about it? I think it belongs in the lake of fire. It certainly does not belong in the kingdom. I denounce it as being evil. I renounce it. I don't ever want to lie again for eternity as you help me. Now, when you say that, what God does his part, he takes the fire and life. He doesn't remove that spirit in there that is causing this, but he weakens it so that the next time you're tempted to lie in a real estate contract, you have the strength to overcome it. See, when you see about putting to death, it always says, you put it to death. It doesn't say God puts it to death. It says you put it to death. And you put it to death by announcing that it's wrong, that it does not belong in the kingdom. See, what you're doing is you're judging it. And that's the doctrine of eternal judgment mentioned in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, as being an elementary doctrine. Man, that was a point I want to make earlier. These Hebrew Christians were not babies. They had suffered persecution. They had their goods spoiled. They had the baptism. Some of them had heard from the original apostles. And he was telling them, look, you're going to die in the wilderness if you don't enter the rest. And they were past where we are. The doctrine of the resurrection, which we've got confused with the rapture, they were ahead of us, and he was warning them. As John Owen says, Hebrews is a book of warning. He was telling them, you're going to die in the wilderness unless you enter the rest of God. And that's the place where you set aside your own life and let God do your thinking and speaking and acting. And that's not passivity. The passivity is a trap. That's where you wait for Christ to move. That will never work. You have to do like Paul. You keep pressing forward in your carnal way. You keep doing, and God keeps killing you and bringing you on. It's not an easy process, and it takes courage. It takes persistence. It takes faith. It's a battle, because those spirits, those Amorites, those Canaanites have been living in your personality, and they're used to it, and they like it, and they don't want to leave, and they won't leave easily. You have to mean what you say. And if it doesn't go the first time, you do it again. And you get the elders of the church to pray with you. You do it again. Never, never, never. You see the mistake that Israel made? Oh, the chariots, they had chariots of iron. So we made them hewers of wood and carriers of water. And eventually, the Canaanites did them in with their worship of Molech, just as God told them would happen. And any little sin in you, I don't care how small it is or how big it is, it has to go. Amen. Or you won't enter the land. You can't enter it by grace. You enter it by driving out the inhabitants. You say, I don't know what's in me. Well, don't start figuring it out yourself. Just go about your normal way. And you'll do something, and the Spirit will check you and say, there, that has to go. Oh, I don't want that to go. That's been my fun. Let me tell you, entering the land of promise is not fun. And it's fun when you get there and you can have fellowship with God and fellowship with Jesus and talk to them without being reproved. It's possible to overcome. People are saying today, you can't overcome. It is possible, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. And all the rewards that we associate with Christianity, eternal life and all these things, are gifts to the overcomer, to the overcomer, to the overcomer. What do we overcome? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. And there's a list of them in Colossians, a list of them in Ephesians, and they're in sporadic other places. You see, the thing is that we have come to the last three feasts and their fulfillment. The fifth feast is trumpets, the sixth is the Day of Atonement, which means the day of reconciliation to God. And to be reconciled to God, you have to drive out the enemy. Are you up for it? Quiet, and that's right. That's the way it should be. If you all were blaring out, yes, I say, well, you're like the Israelites, saying, oh, yes, we'll keep your commandments. Sure, it takes a whole different view of what you're doing. Before, you were striving to get by the day without sinning too much in the hope you'd go to heaven. No more. Your land of promise is the rest of God, where you rest from all your works. He that enters the rest has ceased from his own works, Hebrews says. And yet, you don't wait for the Christ to move you. It doesn't work that way. You have to be pressing forward. And if you hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, God will be with you and guide you as you put to death these things. And remember, by putting to death, it means you take the fire and life out of them. They're still in there. They will not be removed until your body is changed from corruption to incorruption in the day of resurrection. That comes in the future. That's when they're actually removed. But for now, there's always the potential that you can slip back if you don't pray, read your Bible, go to church. You'll slip back, and God will judge you as a lazy servant. That's what he said to the when he came, and people are before, the guy wasted his talent. And Jesus didn't say, oh, honey, that's all right. You know, we know how people are and everything. You're really okay, and you come into heaven by my grace. See, that's what's preached. And it's a lie. And it's why God has to judge our nation. And believe me, he is going to judge it. One actor of considerable experience wrote recently, he says, Hollywood is a whorehouse. He said, it's just a whorehouse. And God sees this, sees the aborting of children. And when I ask God how I should pray, he never says, pray for your country. Never. Never, Neil, does he say that. What he says is, tell the congregation to press closer to Jesus, because they're going to need that in the days to come if they're to stand and help others to stand. They've got to be closer to Jesus than they are. So as we used to invite people to be filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, now I'm inviting you, look up to God today at some point and say, Lord, I would like to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Show me anything that is hindering me from the rest of God, and by your grace, I will take care of it. Will you do that? Huh? am I to take that as no? All right, shall we stand? You can come to the altar if you like. That's up to you. The thing that bothers me about the altar is people do it out of duty and then they go and they're unchanged. I'd rather have you work it out as you're living and the Holy Spirit deals with you. Father, I have preached your word as you gave me in the middle of the night. I have said what you told me to say. Now, Lord, it's such a change for us, and people do not change readily or easily. And I understand that, Lord, I understand that. So we must be patient, and we must keep looking to God to confirm what is true and remove what is not true. Oh, God, we love you, and we want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Help us, Lord, to enter your rest, to be faithful in pressing toward that for which we have been graced. Help us, Lord, not to be lazy, not to be lazy servants, but to be diligent. We see our goal set before us, which is very large, because if we can overcome, then we can be used to cleanse your creation of disobedience until it's all gone. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Let the Lord be glorified in all things. And now bless the people that are here. Be with them. Be with their families, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. The rest is up to you. You can go. I don't think, Stan, we have any music to exit by. Since they sang a hymn, went out. How about I have decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Huh? Roy, have you decided to follow Jesus? Huh? Roy got baptized, he smiles, and lights up the church. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided. Next words. Greet one another with a holy kiss that's of the same gender as yourself. And praise the Lord as you go.